take a seat. I have not been blessed with a good memory. I'm going to move around a little bit up here. Sorry, Josh, if I mess you up. I have not been blessed with a good memory. I tend to forget things quickly, or I like to think that maybe there's just so much going on in here at any given time that things just start to spill out, right? But there are a few memories that I have from my childhood that I cannot forget, no matter how hard I try. You see, God has given me a very long memory when it comes to some of the sinful failings of my youth. And maybe he knew that I would need illustrations and examples as we study God's word, so he's allowed them to stay with me in shocking clarity, despite the fact that I cannot remember what I ate for breakfast yesterday. And I brought with me this morning, as evidence of my testimony, a picture of me and my little sister. that is me on the left. My sister Carrie and I are 15 months apart. And I don't know if you can tell from this picture, but I am smiling like a little angel. And she looks a little bit scared of me. Let me tell you why she's scared. One of the earliest memories that I have, and I was sure there was a picture that captured this moment, but I looked and I could not find it. It's of me and my little sister. And it would have been even a few years, even before this, because in my memory, we're posing for a picture, but she's not posing because I think she was maybe 9 months old. She was like in whatever the 1970s equivalent of a bouncy seat would be. She's in her little chair. I am next to her holding her hand. I'm smiling angelically. She is screaming, crying. And in my memory, and what nobody else can see, is that I am not just holding her hand. I am squeezing it as tightly as I can. I am making her cry. I am hurting her, and my heart is just full of anger and malice toward her. But I am smiling, my big blue eyes and my curly brown hair into the camera, and anyone observing this scene would have seen an angel and a she-devil, me being the angel, right? And what they don't know is it's completely the opposite. Right? And I don't know if it was jealousy or what in my heart, but it was certainly wishing her hurt and harm and maybe just that she would get out of my spotlight. Well, thankfully, by the grace of God and years of therapy, we are the best of friends some 40-odd years later. But I continue to be struck that even to this day by how angelic I could look on the outside when my heart was filled with hate. And we come, don't we, this week in our reading of 1 Samuel to what some people might call the key verse in the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because in chapter 16 this week, as we read in verse 7, we hear that Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And today, as our passage unfolds, we're going to see God's chosen king anointed. We're going to see God's name defied by this antagonistic giant, followed by the surprising arrival of a little shepherd boy. And then finally, we're going to see that little shepherd boy's allegiance, God's chosen king's allegiance to his holy name. And in all of this, we are going to be reminded that external appearances can be quite deceiving. The physical limitations of our eyesight don't always give us the whole picture, and that our courage for living comes as we behold our own battlefields through the eyes of faith. So let's pray as we begin our time together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we would behold wondrous things from your word. Be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week with Saul's blatant disobedience to God's word, to his commands, And Pamela taught us that he was supposed to keep and carry and read God's word daily, his commands. And we learned that Saul had a very disordered heart. He did not know the word of the Lord. And Samuel says explicitly in 1 Samuel 15:23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And as I read that, I thought back to Candace's message in week two when she told us and taught us that God wanted to reestablish his word in Israel so that his people would be able to know their king, that in bringing his word and the people knowing his word, they would be able to recognize his king. And I thought, how sad that this king that the people chose had completely rejected the word of the Lord. And we ended last week with both Samuel and Yahweh grieving over Saul's unrepentant heart. And Saul is rejected as king over Israel. So this morning, we're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16. And what we read right away is that God is telling Samuel to fill his horn with oil. There is hope yet for Israel. God has chosen a new king. And in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So our narrator begins by telling us that God has provided for himself now a king. And the word translated in my Bible as provided, maybe your Bible says chosen, this word can also mean to see or to look. And the verb is repeated 7 times in this chapter. So when it says that God has provided for himself a king, a more literal rendering could be, I have seen for myself a king among the sons of Jesse. I have seen among his sons a king for myself. God has seen his king. And as the sons of Jesse, you'll remember that you read this week, as they are kind of brought before the prophet, Eliab first catches Samuel's eye, right? And he looks at Eliab and thinks, this must be it. And I couldn't help but think back to Laura's message a couple of weeks ago, her little astronomy lesson. And when she talked about the light spectrum and that the visible light, what we can see with our visible eyes, is such a small part of what is happening in the world around us. We are so limited by what our physical eyes can see when it's what we can't see that is most important. And God has a gentle reminder here for Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We need this message and this word this morning. There are no special glasses. There are no special lenses, no infrared technology that allows us to see into each other's hearts. And in fact, the Bible tells us we can't even see into our own hearts. We can't even gauge accurately the truth of what's going on in our own hearts. There is only one who sees the heart, and he has seen the heart of his chosen king. But interestingly, although Yahweh has seen his king, as the story unfolds, he's nowhere to be found, right? The youngest son of Jesse is considered so irrelevant and so unimportant that he's not even called in from the fields to participate. Here's the great prophet Samuel coming to share a meal, to have a sacrifice and a meal with the sons of Jesse. And David is not important enough to call in. In fact, he's so obscure that we're not even told his name. Did you notice? Until chapter 13, he's just the unnamed youngest son of Jesse. But when Samuel has gone through all the sons of Jesse and he knows that he's supposed to be here and he's not, he's forced to ask Jesse, do you have any other sons? And then David is sent for. Now, were you all a little bit disappointed to find out that David was handsome too? Weren't you wanting this homely guy to come show up and be like, okay, here we go? But the point is that external appearance just doesn't matter. It doesn't qualify. It doesn't disqualify. It just doesn't matter. And so David is chosen and a new king is anointed in Israel. And then the most significant element of David's anointing comes there at the end of chapter 13. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Any of you a little troubled when you got to that section this week? David is anointed, and with his anointing comes the Spirit. And what's interesting here is Yahweh both chooses David for kingship and then equips him for that work. David is empowered by the Spirit for the work that he is being called to do. And what you need to know about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that it came upon people to equip them for specific tasks, to rule, to prophesy, to build. It was task-oriented, given to empower for the task that it was called to. And in the case of the king, it would have provided both the authority and the ability to rule. And so here we see that the Spirit has departed from Saul. And from that point forward, we see, don't we, in chapters 18 through 20, that his psychological state starts to become a bit precarious. And we see that Saul begins a steady downward trajectory. And aren't we reminded of Hannah's prayer that the Lord will bring low and the Lord will exalt? So as David is rising, we see that Saul is descending. But not only, as we just read, does God withdraw his spirit from Saul, but he sends a harmful spirit to torment him. Again, some of your Bibles might have even translated that evil, an evil spirit. And this word can imply both wickedness and misery. And this evil spirit was from the Lord in that it was allowed by God to harass Saul. It could be that this evil spirit was a judgment on Saul for his disobedience. Or it could be that perhaps Satan and his demons had desired to attack Saul all along, and God is now simply giving them permission to do that. Much as he did to Job, if you remember the story of Job, or even Peter in Luke 22, when Jesus said, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Do you remember that with Peter? Or maybe the harmful spirit was God's mercy. C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Could it be that God was trying to shout at Saul to bring him back to himself, using this harmful spirit, causing pain in an effort to rouse him from his unrepentant heart? We don't know. And we're not going to fully understand, sisters, all that is going on in the spiritual realm this side of heaven. So for today, I hope that it's enough for us to know that God is in control of every created thing. And he has allowed this harmful spirit to torment Saul. But one thing we do know, and that is that this harmful spirit is instrumental in bringing David into Saul's house. Did you see that? Because when the king's servants see that Saul is being tormented, they suggest that someone be brought in to provide comfort through music, right? And to heal Saul's troubled heart. Interestingly, the word that Saul uses, that he says to his servants in verse 17, he says, "Provide for me a man." He is using the exact same word that Yahweh used in verse 1 when he said, "I have provided for myself a king." So Saul is providing for himself the man that God has provided for himself. And we see that David is doubly chosen. So we are going to turn our attention now to chapter 17. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. we find here one of the best known stories in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, it's one of those stories that we often tell in such a way that we completely disconnect it from the biblical narrative and turn it into something that it was never meant to be. Because if the moral of our study is that you need to be a woman of great faith like David so that you can conquer and slay the giants in your life, that puts the burden on you to become a woman of great faith, doesn't it? Try harder, do better, pray more. And that might be okay until you face the giants in your life that you don't slay. Does that mean you didn't have enough faith? And I asked myself the question, why did God include this passage in his word? And I found that saying that we need to have the faith of David to slay the giants in our lives is simply not what this text teaches. So let's leave all of the previous messages we've heard about this story aside, unless they were good messages. There are good messages out there. But I just want the text itself to guide us this morning as we seek to understand what God wanted us to get and to learn from this text. So the curtain opens in chapter 17, verse 1, and those pesky Philistines are still around, right? And they are ready to fight. And we see that the battle lines have been drawn. The Philistines are encamped between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the men of Israel are encamped in the valley of Elah. And here comes this giant of a Philistine. And they describe in great detail his appearance and what he is wearing and what he is carrying. And he comes out as this antagonist of Israel. And he shouts in verse 8, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Every account that I read this week places Goliath's height between 8.5 and 9.5 feet tall. And just out of curiosity, I researched whether anyone in modern history has ever reached such height. And I found Robert Pershing Wadlow. 8 feet 11. Those are adults. I first showed Kara this picture and she's like, "Are those kids?" Those are adults that he is standing next to. 8 feet 11 inches. He stands almost double in size, doesn't he, to the rest of his family. Now, and that's not even, they're thinking Goliath may have had even 6 inches on that. There's some funny pictures of him too, by the way. You should Google it yourself. He's standing behind a light chandelier in a picture with a buddy. And I'm like, boy, might not step in front of this. This chandelier's like hanging down in front of him. Funny stuff. Anyways, but now imagine him a little bit taller, covered in approximately 125 pounds of armor, which probably is about what David weighed as our little shepherd boy comes on the scene, right? He's carrying weapons of bronze and iron, again, weighing like between 25 and 50 pounds is what he's carrying. And wouldn't we all understand why Israel would be afraid? And wasn't that exactly Goliath's intention? To strike fear in the hearts of his adversaries. And it worked. And so Goliath takes his stand with great defiance day after day, morning and evening for 40 days. And then one day, Jesse tasks his son David with taking provisions to his brothers at the camp. You remember that David's 3 older brothers are aligned for battle in this standoff with the Philistines. And so Jesse wants David to go check on his sons and see how they're doing and bring back a report. And so David, the lowly shepherd boy, who wasn't considered to be anyone significant or important, even to his own family, arrives on the scene just in time to see the host of Israel going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Can you imagine seeing this scene an external observer would have seen this and might have been inspired to hear the cry of the Israelite army until they realize there is no heart behind that cry. The cry is empty. It's methodical. It's without faith in God. They had no belief that they served a God who would deliver them. Paralyzed by their fear, as they look out with their limited vision at the external, seemingly hopeless circumstances. But here comes this little shepherd boy, David. And he chases down his brothers. It says he finally catches up to them in verse 23, and he greets them. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. And again, this is not the same word that we studied last week with Pamela for heard or listen, but I could not help but think that David heard Goliath's words all the way to his heart. And if you don't know what that means, you need to listen to Pamela's message last week. But I think these words went straight from Goliath's mouth to David's ears, straight to his heart. And we read in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. This is after 40 days. They are still fleeing from him. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Part of having the right perspective when challenges come, sisters, is to accurately define the problem. And one way that we can do that is by asking the right questions. In order to really get at what is going on, we have to rightly see all of the pieces in place. And I want you to follow the difference in the questions that are being asked. And I put it on your handout in verse 25 and verse 26. In verse 25, the people of Israel are asking questions. In verse 26, David is. And look at the difference. Where the people of Israel call Goliath this man, David calls him this uncircumcised Philistine. Where Israel sees a mere man, David sees someone who is not a part of Yahweh's covenant people. This is an outsider and an enemy, not just a man. Now go back to the questions. Who do the people of Israel say that Goliath is defying? Israel. They say he's defying Israel. But doesn't David see it so much more clearly? It is not Israel Goliath is defying, but it is the armies of the living God. And in defying the armies of the living God, this giant has blasphemed the holy God of Israel. And we're going to see that more clearly in verse 45 coming up. But it is clear that in this scene, David alone is concerned and focused on the reputation of Israel and the honor of their living God. Do you know what the punishment was in Israel for blaspheming the name of the Lord? I thought this was so interesting this week. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Listen to this. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. David has asked the right questions. David has rightly assessed the situation. He knows what must be done. He knows the word of God, and he is zealous for the glory of his name. And what the casual observer doesn't know is that David is the recently anointed one of God, uniquely equipped now by his Spirit to fight this battle. Reading on in verse 28, it says, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Do you hear the disdain? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Okay, let's just stop there. Is there a battle even to be seen? As far as I can tell, there's two encampments just hurling insults back and forth, right? And David said, this could be a scene in my own home, "What have I done now?" Right? "Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. It is said that David actually faced three giants in this story. First, he had to withstand the abhorrence and the disdain of his own brother. And Eliab, ironically, presumes to know David's heart. Aren't you glad that we had chapter 16 that came before chapter 17? Because we know that there is no one who truly knows the heart but Yahweh, not Eliab. And David's quick, these questions that David have about what's going on, they quickly find their way to Saul. That there's someone in the camp who wants to know what's going to happen for the person who defeats this uncircumcised Philistine. And don't you love David's words when we get down to verse 32? And he says, David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Here's the key. Actually, "For he has defied the armies of the living God." Here's the key. And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul now is the second giant that David faces in this narrative. I thought it was so interesting that the three people who have been set apart in some way because of their appearance are all being faced down by David in this scene. Again, it's like chapter 17 is the object lesson for chapter 16, isn't it? And now we see that David, this boy, is ready to face down the giant. And it appears that Saul is going to let him. What irony is this? Because who should have been fighting this battle? Saul. Israel has a king who stands taller by shoulder than anybody else in his kingdom. He was chosen by the people to fight their battles. That's why they chose him. He's tall. He's strapping. He's going to fight our battles. Where is he? Like the rest of Israel, Saul has assessed this situation based purely by what was physically before his eyes. And that tiny little portion of the visible spectrum, so limited. Only David is seeing things as they truly are. David is seeing things with the eyes of faith. And I loved that this gift of faith was honed in the shepherd's fields, where he was keeping his father's sheep. And he saw God deliver him from the paw of the bear and from the paw of the lion. And he knew that there was a God who delivers. And I thought about Candace's, the John Piper quote that Candace shared with us, that God in our lives is doing 10,000 things, of which maybe we are aware of three. And I thought about that with David as he's out there alone in the shepherd's fields, tending his father's sheep, watching, building his faith as he sees God deliver and deliver and deliver. And as he sits there and just communes with God, he knows God's word. Little did he know that he would be called to shepherd a people, and the skills that he had learned in that place would be used in mighty ways. God is up to 10,000 things, ladies. We might be aware of three. Don't you love this then? Saul offers David his armor. As though if David is going to have any chance against this giant, he's going to need the best armor in all of Israel. The armor that Saul is not willing to put on himself to go forward in, but he is willing to give it to little David. And again, we see that Saul is operating just with this external perspective only, thinking that that armor is somehow going to help David in this battle. And David tries it on, but it's too big and it's untested. So he sets it aside and he is just going to go forward with a sling and some stones. And just as an aside here, we're going to step away from the text for just a second, because this is where God really got my heart this week in a weird way. You know, you're reading and you just, God does these weird things. Because when David tested the armor, and when he says that it didn't work because he hadn't tested it, God took my mind to Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God. And I thought, God, I have been given the armor of a king. Is it tested? I thought, if I'm going into battle, does it not feel right because I have not tested my king's armor? So that is just a little side note. As I'm convicted, I would love to have friends convicted with me. Have we tested the armor of our king so that when we go into battle, we can wear it with confidence? The armor of our king. And I thought about this even as we go forward in 18 through 20. And we see Saul holding that stupid spear, right? As he's still, something is going on in his mind and he's holding that spear. And I thought, you know, we just learned from the battle of David and Goliath that God does not save with sword or spear, yet there's that spear. And I thought, if he only knew that he had the full armor of God and it had nothing to do with a physical weapon. So on verse 41, the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Most likely, here comes little shepherd boy holding his little shepherd staff, right? Sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Did anybody else want to just stand up and cheer after you read that? So fired up. So we see that David has been despised first by Eliab, then by Saul, now by this Philistine giant. And what they don't know, again, what they cannot see, is that they are despising God's anointed one. All they see is a little shepherd boy with his little shepherd rod in his hand. And that's who they're sending as their representative, as their champion. As Alistair Begg said, "You cannot be serious." I mean, could you imagine the whole host of Israel watching this little boy and like, are you kidding me right now? That is who we're sending? But David gives as well as he gets, doesn't he? In that same derisive mocking, David points to the weapons of the Philistines and he essentially says, "That's all you got?" You see, the world loves to see this as an underdog story. But David saw it for what it truly was, an uncircumcised Philistine against the Lord of hosts. This was no contest at all. David saw the problem, not as man sees. Man looked on the outward appearance, and it seemed impossible. David saw with his heart and with his eyes of faith, and he knows this is not a fair fight. Goliath is doomed. And in the section that we just read, we find the motivation for David's courage. God's name has been defamed. Remember last week when we read in 1 Samuel 15 that God would not forsake his people? I'm sorry, it was in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, where he says that the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. God is zealous for the glory of his name. Isaiah 42, 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And I think in a way that we simply cannot understand, because anytime we want glory, it's for our own selves. God's zeal for his own glory has no hint of pride, because he is the one to whom all glory is rightly due. And David is zealous for the same thing. His allegiance is to the glory of the name of Yahweh, the glory of his deliverer, the glory of the Lord of hosts. And he is a man after God's own heart, intent, as God is, that his name would be lifted high and that his name would be made great. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, holy, set apart. We're back to Laura's message. That's David's battle cry. Do you see, sisters, that the driving concern of this chapter is the honor of Yahweh's name? It's his reputation. It's his glory. That should keep us from going around talking about the cleverness of David or the bravery of David. What David teaches us in this chapter is not to face our own giants with faith like his, but rather than that when Yahweh's reputation is at stake, it should matter to us. And it should matter to us so much that we would be willing to risk our lives for it. How dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the name of our holy God? Ladies, do we have the same passion for his glory? Do we want his name to be honored above all else? And the verse that kept coming to me this week is Psalm 34:3. And I thought, I pray this for us, for the women of Trinity and for our friends. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Well, so after all of this buildup, we get to the battle. Were you disappointed? Three verses. It's seemingly over even before it begins, right? David fells the giant one stone. God has vindicated his name. In David's weakness, Yahweh was strong. His was the glory. His was the honor. His was the power. And as we close our time together this morning, I just want to look at a word that has come up a few times in this narrative. In verses 4 and 23 of this chapter, Goliath is described as a champion. John Woodhouse says, the word translated champion literally means the man of the between. Goliath stood literally between his people, the Philistines, and the army of Israel. And David is going to be put forth as Israel's champion. He is their representative, their man of the between. The people had asked for a king to fight for them, and they got Saul. And we see him fearful and dismayed with the rest of Israel. It is the newly anointed David, this little shepherd boy, who comes forward to stand between Israel and her enemy. and what is at stake and what we have to understand is not just David's future. What happens to David happens to Israel. And so as they are watching this little shepherd boy march out, their future hangs on his shoulders as he faces this giant. And they did not fight, sisters. They watched. They watched. Have you seen it? Can you picture in the same way on the cross, Jesus was our champion. Jesus was our man of the between. He stood between us and judgment. He stood between us and death. Judgment and death, don't those things strike fear in us? Don't those things threaten to destroy us? Even as Christians, we can struggle. But Jesus stood in between, and he bore the full force of their fury. And do you see that our future hung on his shoulders as he hung on that cross? One of my favorite hymns of all time is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And one of the lines says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God." Usually I identify there because I'm often wandering. "He to rescue me from danger, listen, interposed his precious blood." To interpose means to place or insert between one thing and another. Jesus interposed himself between you and I and the judgment of God. Like David, he was chosen to be the man of the between, to defeat death and to kill it and to give us the victory. So my hope, ladies, is from now on, when we are placing ourselves in this story, we rightly place ourselves in the army of Israel. Bystanders watching as our champion wins the victory for us. And perhaps this morning you find yourself standing on the sideline dismayed. Maybe you're even terrified for something that is going on in your life. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see the battlefield. Our man of the between has won the victory. And now we, as part of the Lord's army and under the banner of the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, we are to rise with a shout like the army of Israel did, plundering the enemy camp, rescuing and calling those who once belonged to Satan to freedom through Christ because of the gospel. So I want us, sisters, to see Satan lying there, cast down and beheaded. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is Christ's. And through him, our man of the between, our champion, the victory is ours. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we would be women so passionate for the glory of your name. That we would be women with eyes of faith to see the battlefield and to know that the victory is yours. And because it's yours, it's ours. And that we go forward with confidence. I pray that we would plunder enemy camps for souls for you. I pray that you would use us, Lord. Use us in this little place, in this little corner of the world, to be a bright light for the name of Jesus. May your gospel go out in power. In your name we pray. Amen.
You are welcome to stand as we close in worship.